Morning, church. You ever had one of those times where there was something you thought you knew, and then it just kind of got blown up? Like for you parents, maybe it was the time that your kid came home, and you had always been told that there is a particular way to do long division and multiplication, and they say, no, they tell you there's this whole new way of doing math. Like, who messed with math? It worked, right? Or maybe if you're a gym junkie, you'd always heard the way to get six-pack abs was through some crazy like P90X ab ripper extreme workout. And so you're doing that. But then the doctor tells you that's only half of it. Like you can't out-exercise a bad diet. And you're like, whoa, whoa, the whole reason I work out is so that I can eat what I want, right? Like, you know, don't be telling me this, doc, you know. Or maybe you were like me, you had one of those moments as a young person. I was in high school and looking for a car, and I had heard that there was a particular sports car for sale, and it seemed within reach. But then my dad told me about insurance and taxes and gas mileage and insurance again and maintenance and insurance and maintenance. And he just kept talking. And I realized that car that I thought was within reach was pretty far out of reach. Then maybe you've had those moments where there was something you thought you knew, and then somebody told you more to it, and you realized you didn't know all there was to know about it. We're in a series called Did You Hear? Where we're exploring the section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where six different times in this part of his sermon, Jesus takes a common religious belief. He says, you've heard this taught to you, you've heard this said. And it's not wrong necessarily, but he goes on and says, but I tell you that there's more to it. You didn't quite have the whole story. Last week, we kicked this off. We heard that Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder anyone. Right, got it, get it. Like, that's a bad thing. We shouldn't kill somebody. But then Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you, you got to keep your anger in check. Ooh, not quite as easy for most of us. And Jesus elevates anger to the place of murder. Like, ah, that's a tough teaching. And Jesus was never afraid to tackle the tough topics. He moved straight from anger and murder immediately into the sexual ethic of his day. And that's what we will be talking about this day. And this is a heavy topic. So I want to let you know where we are coming from on this. And just a little heads up, if you have younger ones with you, you may want to go check them into kids ministry even now. This is kind of a PG-13 content. It's not that we're going to be dealing disrespectfully with these topics, but it's weightier stuff. So if you don't want to have questions later introduced during the sermon, we encourage you to do that. But you're welcome to stay with us. So we believe the Bible is both helpful and relevant to living a thriving, flourishing life with God. It helps us follow God. And so the Bible is our authority and it's our guide. And we here as leadership at Oklahoma Christian Church have a strong commitment to living according to what the Bible teaches. And because of that, we are compelled to offer a whole lot of compassion to other people, because that's one of the things the Bible teaches. In fact, we read this about Jesus himself, that he was full of both grace and truth. Grace and truth. And those things can seem at odds sometimes, like they're two polar ends, right? The grace over here and truth over here, and there's this tension between them, like a rubber band stretched until it's at the brink of snapping. And we just believe that one without the other, grace without truth or truth without grace, that's just dangerous. And that's not how God designed it to be. So church, what this means for us is that the way we treat people, how we treat people who disagree with us, who believe things different than what we believe, people who struggle differently than us, people who sin differently than us, how we treat them is just as important as what we believe about those things. You hear that again. According to the scriptures, how we treat other people who don't agree with us on truth of scripture is as important as what we believe about that truth of scripture. So that means if we speak the truth of Jesus, but we don't have the attitude of Jesus within us, then we need to stop speaking. Truth without grace is just dangerous. And because of that, I'm going to ask a favor of you all. Sometimes when we come to church, we want the preacher to talk about things for the people who aren't here, aren't in the seats listening. We want him to go after those people who need to hear the message who aren't here. No, we're not going to do that. We never do that because we all know we need to hear these things. In fact, the way I approach it is usually the Spirit has beat me up for a while on these topics, and I just figure, hey, if he's pounding this into me, maybe some of you need to hear this as well. So that's, you know, part of this is that we are all in this boat together. We all need to hear it. So there may be some things that we cover today. I may make some statements that some of you might feel like applauding, like, yes, go after them, whoever them is, and they need to hear this, whoever they are. But I'm going to ask you to do me a favor and just don't applaud if you feel like it today. That can be really awkward for others. In fact, here's how we'll approach it. My buddy Kyle said this a few years ago. I thought it was clever and wise, so we're just going to assume the same thing. If you applaud on a topic, we're going to assume that you struggle with that topic. And right about now, I feel bad for the person who's not really paying attention and looking at something on their phone, who's going to applaud later and totally not know why everyone's like, huh. So you got to pay attention, right? Well, let's just jump right in and let's listen to what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, some of you are already uncomfortable with this topic. And you're uncomfortable because maybe along the way you have heard that we should not talk about sex at church. Like, these are off limits topics. We shouldn't be talking about this. It's inappropriate. This is hush hush. Like, this is conversation for at home for mommy and daddy and, you know, whatever. And not okay to talk about it here. But we believe actually that church is the best place, the most appropriate place to talk about sex and these topics. We believe that we should not be ashamed or afraid to talk about things Jesus talks about, things that the scriptures address. And we believe God, in fact, owns this topic, that it belongs to him. In Genesis 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the Bible, we get a summary of how God created the world, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And so God, as a good designer, put a design on all of this. He designed it with purpose, and he designed it on purpose. And God made the heavens, the earth, everything in them, and God created us, humans, on purpose, with a purpose. And that means we have a divine design. Now you may not believe that. If you don't believe that, if you disagree with us on that, well, you still have a place here with us. You are still welcome to join us in this fellowship of Oklahoma Christian Church. You still matter to us. You still have a place at the church. You still matter to me. But you need to know. You need to know that we are always going to operate from a place of a biblical worldview that begins with God as creator, and where we find our place as people in his creation, designed by him as his image bearers in his creation. That's just how we're going to operate. Biblical worldview that begins, God created, and he created us, and we have a place and purpose in his world. And if you follow Jesus and you believe that, then that means your life is spent doing the best you can to bring yourself into alignment with God's word along the way, with how God designed us to be. When we notice that God designed us this way, we read that and we're operating in a different way. We seek to bring ourselves into alignment with his design. We see in Genesis chapter 1 that God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Now there's so much we could say on this passage right here. So many different directions we could go with this. And we'll come back to this next week, part two. I hope you'll return with us. But I just want to point out real quick that this right here, right? Like this is Genesis 1. And if you are familiar with the story of the Bible, you know that creation happened. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of the serpent and the fruit and the bite and the breaking of the rules and the breaking of our own purpose. And that's when sin, destruction, devastation just come flooding into the world through humanity. The fall. Sin. But that's Genesis 3. And this is Genesis 1. This is before all of that. This is before the fall, the serpent, the fruit. This is before the sin enters in. And what we see before the fall, before the sin, is multiply. And there's really only one way to do that. Sex is there before the fall. Sex is there before sin. Some of you have heard, maybe along the lines, that sex is bad or gross. But what you heard maybe growing up was, no, 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 no. You get married, and now it's okay. And there was this idea that it's bad and you're bad if you do it and you shouldn't talk about it and it's hush hush topic and it's dirty and we just shouldn't deal with those things. And that's really not how God talks about this issue of sex. In fact, God created this with a beautiful design to it. He tells us sex is not bad. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's meant to serve the union between a man and his wife, between a wife and her husband. Just a chapter after that, in Genesis chapter 2, we see this word echad. Echad shows up. And echad is, it just permeates chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. It's two unlike things being joined together. Two very different things becoming one. Echad means the oneness. It's the fusion of two different things becoming one thing. And it's used for the union between a wife and her husband. Echad. It's a very romantic sounding word. Listen, fellas, if later on tonight you are hoping to echad with your wife, you may not want to use that word in doing so. Honey, you want echad. It's probably going to work against you in that topic. It just doesn't sound romantic, and she might think you have a cold and want to stay away from you. I don't know. Use the English translation of it. Let's celebrate the oneness we have. Hebrew is just a fun language like that. But it's this beautiful concept, two very different things becoming one, this union of oneness. We see an entire book of the Bible dedicated to this, the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, same thing. Your Bible might translate it differently with one of those two titles, but it's really dedicated to the intimate relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. That's the picture of it. And some people say, well, no, it's all allegorical. It's not, and that's in fact a dangerous way to read that text of Song of Solomon. It gives us a picture of the level of intimacy that God desires with all of us humans, but not the type of intimacy God desires with us. In fact, that beautiful echadness between a woman and a man in marriage, it's beautiful. It's to be celebrated. It's celebrated throughout the book. And so the level of intimacy, not the type of intimacy we find there, but that's another study at another time. So this echadness, this Genesis 1 and 2 picture, this is God's plan. It's how God designed it to be. And that means that anything that does not fit within that plan is outside of God's plan. Anything that doesn't fit within the framework of Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't fit inside God's plan. And so this passage in Matthew chapter 5, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus denounces adultery and lust, it only makes sense within the context of Genesis 1 and 2. There are some people these days who might tell you, you may have heard, well, you know, Jesus doesn't address all these other issues. Jesus really didn't talk about these things. Well, he did. He may not have outright addressed it, but here's the deal. Jesus was a first century Jewish rabbinic teacher. He was a teacher. It goes without saying that he assumed the Genesis 1 and 2 account as being the design of God. And so when he talks about the sexual ethic of his day, it's all framed up in the context of what we just read. One man, one woman, one marriage for one lifetime. And anything outside of that, any sexual activity outside of that doesn't fit the framework. And so what Jesus is talking about only makes sense with that, because that's the approach that a first century Jewish rabbi would have had when talking about these things. Jesus didn't need to address everything else under the sun. It was already addressed there. And so what does it mean when Jesus says that anyone who looks lustfully at another has already committed adultery in their heart? Adultery is having sex with somebody else's spouse. Okay. So when Jesus says this looks lustfully, they've already done that. This idea of looking lustfully is the idea of looking at someone with the intention of lusting. It's pursuing out a view so that you can lust after a person. It would be like scrolling and typing into the browser a particular topic with the intention of sexual thoughts being provoked by that thing. You're seeking it out. To look lustfully is to have the intention to seek it out. Or when you see something, to take a second look, to keep on looking for the purpose of entertaining sexual thoughts about that person. Now, Jesus does not say it's wrong to notice that somebody else is good looking, to be attracted to someone. That's not the sin. I mean, that's just being human. Some good looking person walks by, you see that person like, that's an attractive person. Like, that's not the sin. The sin is when you allow that look to turn to lust. When you dwell on that look, when you dwell on that person, when you dwell on that thought and you allow it to turn sexual. When we turn the thoughts sexual, we keep on thinking about, when we linger long with the look, the lust is the look that keeps on looking, the thought that keeps on thinking with the purpose of turning those thoughts and looks in a sexual way about anyone who is not your spouse. So for married people, that means lust is looking at anyone other than your spouse in a sexual way. For those who are not married, it means just looking at anyone, because you're not yet married. So like looking at anyone in that sexual way is off limits. Now there's plenty of wisdom, tons of wisdom in the Bible that would encourage those of us who are married to make our marriage relationship more than just the sexual, to look at our spouse beyond only the sexual perspective. But scripture does teach that the marriage is the only place where the sexual activity and sexual thoughts are legitimized. And to this, you know, maybe you have heard it said that sex is a need that you have, and you have the right to fulfill that need in whatever way you desire, as long as it's consensual. Consensual is becoming an interesting topic in our culture. Another topic for another day. But you've heard sex is a need, and you have the right to fulfill it. And this idea, though, in most contexts where I have heard this, it's in the context that kind of gets to the idea that, man, if I can't have sex, then I can't have a fulfilled life. That I have to miss out on something. That I can't have a thriving, flourishing life if I can't have sex. And the reality is that's just not true. I know so many people who are celibate, meaning they abstain from sex, they don't have sex. I know several celibate people who are not just getting by, sticking it out, like being stuck in the waiting line at the supermarket until they get to heaven, you know. They're not just content, but they are flourishing, they are thriving without sex. See, this idea that we have to have sex and others are there for us, that basically says that other people exist to satisfy our sexual urges, our fantasies, our wants, our pleasures, our desires, our needs. And that's just a very selfish way of approaching this whole concept. It turns another person into an object for your usage. And listen, purity that's talked about, sexual purity in Scripture, whether you are married or single, it calls us to see other people just as that, as people, and never as objects. Never as objects. And so if there's any sexual activity in your life that is only objectifying people, that's wrong. I would even say within your marriage, and I've met with many, many couples over the years, this can be a very damaging thing within a marriage when one spouse looks at the other spouse primarily as an object for sexual gratification. That's just not healthy. You may have heard that sex is all about behavior, though. It's okay to look as long as you don't touch. Window shopping is totally okay. What you do behind closed doors alone, that's fine. And Jesus says, it's not. In fact, Jesus counters this. He says, no, it's actually not about the behavior. It's about the heart. The heart of the matter is the heart. What's going on in your heart? Because all the behavior is an overflow of what's already harbored in the heart. And what that means is that all sexual activity, whether fantasy or for real, if it's outside of the marriage between a female and a male in marriage, then that means it's sexually immoral. It's off limits. It's out of bounds. It's designed to be beautiful, but beautiful things can become dangerous things in the wrong context. Later in this passage, Jesus will use the phrase sexual immorality. That language, sexual immorality, comes from the Greek word porneia. Porneia. Now you in your house, in your kitchen, let's go to your kitchen. You probably have designated spaces in your kitchen for different things. You probably have a drawer designated for the silverware. Knives and forks and spoons, they all go in the silverware drawer. You probably have a spot in the cupboards and the counter on the cabinets for bowls. Bowls have their own spot. You know, plates have their own spot. Cups and glasses, they have their own spot. You might have a block on the countertop with the really sharp knives. They have their places designated. But then you have these things that wind up in the kitchen. You're not even totally sure they belong in the kitchen, but they're there. Like a rubber band or a random screwdriver that is like super small and like, why do we even have this thing? Or you have a charging cord that you have no idea what it charges, but you know the moment you get rid of it, like, well, we don't know what it charges, let's throw it out. You know that the next day you're going to be like, I just discovered what it charges and now I can't charge it. Like, so what do you do with all these random things? Where do those things go in your kitchen? Some of you said that with more like excitement and intensity than when I ask you to like read scripture with me at times. You're like, well, I got a junk drawer, man. Like it's full. We got lots of junk. Like, some of you, it's not a drawer. You got a room in your house, doesn't it? Like, oh, I don't know. Put it in that room. Like, but it goes in the junk drawer. It's like everything that doesn't have a designated place goes into the place for undesignated things. With this word porneia in the New Testament, used as Jesus and the others in the New Testament use it, is like the theological junk drawer for all sexual activity that doesn't have a designated place in God's design. And so let's get really clear on this. What is designated within God's design? Really only two things. Sexual intimacy and activity between a married husband and wife, or celibacy, abstaining from sex. We have two things that God has designed for us. Celibacy or sex within a marriage between a husband and wife. Everything else, sexual activity, thoughts, all that, goes into the theological junk drawer of porneia. Lust, adultery, pornography. By the way, we could spend days just talking about how dangerous porn actually is, how it rewires the brain and it has a destructive force. It's addictive at the same level of cocaine and heroin. So sleeping around before marriage, that's in the junk drawer of porneia. Sleeping with somebody who you're not married to. Sleeping with someone you love, but you're not married to. Homosexual activity. The list goes on and on and on. And I know. I know this is difficult truth for many of us. I'm not going to sit here and pretend to know your struggles, how you've wrestled with this. I'm not going to pretend to say that it's an easy issue. I'm not going to make light of that. I don't know your struggles. I know mine as a white, middle-class, heterosexual guy who's been married for nearly a quarter of a century now. I know the struggles I've had with this. I know the struggle I've had because I discovered porn as a little kid about a decade before I was introduced to Jesus. I know the destructive power of that in my life, the shaming, the hiding, the secrecy, all that goes with that. I know that's a destructive thing. I know the struggles I've had because of that and with that and the shame and all the things that come with that. I don't know all of your struggles. I could guess that there's some similarities between yours and mine, no matter what yours are. And friend, I want you to hear this loud and clear. If you are wrestling with L or G or B or T or Q or I or A or plus, I love you. I love you. God loves you. And you have a place here with us. If you are wrestling as a couple who are living together and cohabitating, and you're sexually intimate, but you're not married, and there's baggage behind that, I love you. This church loves you. You have a place with us. We are for you and not against you. If you're a single person and you're wrestling with the draw towards sexual interaction or a pornography addiction, before you. We're not against you. And if you are offended by this teaching, I might just suggest that it's quite possible there's a deep woundedness at the very place of offense. And that's the place God wants to bring healing. And we'd love to join him in the process of helping you heal. But you need to know that we will never call right what God calls wrong or call wrong what God calls right. We will always, as best we can, lovingly and compassionately, with grace and truth, point you to the truth of Scripture and point you to the God who loves you, the God who loves you just as you are, but way too much to let you stay that way. The God who wants you to be sanctified, to be made holy in his image. The God who is for you and not against you. The God who loved you and created you, who designed you in his own image, on purpose, with a purpose, and who purposefully went to a cross to mend the relationship because he desires friendship with you to last throughout eternity. We'll always point you back to him. So please, I hope you hear God's heart and his compassion in this, even if you disagree with us. And the problem that I find, one of the problems, is that our culture these days has said we can separate the physical from the spiritual. We're taught that it's like what we do with our bodies doesn't matter for our spiritual health. But we know that's not true. And just last week we looked at anger and we know. We know that the physical side affects the emotional, relational, spiritual side of us. We know that if we don't get enough sleep, if we don't eat the right foods, if we don't get enough exercise, if we don't get enough sunlight, praise God for yesterday and today, like sun is shining. We know if we get too much stimulus on too many of the wrong things, that like anger flares, and what we do with our bodies matters. That's why Jesus says, like, don't murder. I don't know how you can murder somebody without using your body in some way, shape, or form. Like, what you do physically matters spiritually. If sex were only physical, merely physical, then why would it be that it creates such a deep emotional, spiritual, relational wound when one partner in a committed relationship has that sexual activity with somebody who's not in the relationship. Like if it's just physical, it's really not a big deal, but we know that it is. So we know that it's impossible. It's unhealthy to separate the psychology and the physiology from the theology. If sex and sexuality has a divine design, as we believe it does, then it's not only physical, it's also spiritual. You know, that means for some of you married couples, maybe the most spiritual thing you can do tonight is celebrate your Akkad. Speak it different. And so when we separate sexuality from spirituality, it just creates a wound. Like the sexual revolution that began 60-ish years ago has led to more openness, more acceptance, more celebration of sexual expression, and yet it has brought with it far less meaningfulness. It's created more brokenness and more woundedness. It has given us a culture that is confused and disappointed. Now, as for sexual liberation, not quite. Well, we've been made slaves and puppets. I mean, there's an all-time high of STDs and addictions and dysfunctions. That's why Jesus said, if there's something going on, if your eye causes you to stumble, like gouge it out. And he's using like intense language here. Amputate the appendage that causes you to sin. But what Jesus is getting at is like, take this matter seriously. And deal with it appropriately, intentionally. If there's an addiction to porn in your life, you gotta get rid of that. Like you gotta use filters like Accountable to You or Covenant Eyes, but you can't stop there. Like that's helpful, but that's not gonna solve the issue, because remember, the issue is not in your behavior, it's in your heart. So you gotta get your heart right. If there's a relationship that you are in and that relationship does not honor God, and by the way, if the relationship doesn't honor God, then by definition, it won't honor the other person, and nor will it honor you. If it dishonors God, you dishonor yourself. And so Jesus says you got to remove that like an appendage. You either got to get that relationship right, or you got to get out of that relationship. And some of you are thinking, well, yeah, man, there's a certain group of people in our world today, they need to hear this. We all need to hear this, okay? Heterosexual or LGBTQ+. If the relationship does not honor God, it does not honor you, it does not honor the other. You either got to get it right or you got to get out of that relationship. I do not say that with insensitivity or pretending that that is easy. I say that with a lot of compassion and a lot of hurt. Church, I'll just tell you. I know too many stories, and I know some of your stories. I wept as I prepped this week. I hope you hear the heart. But grace ain't truth. You need both. You need both. You know, people in our world today, they're having more sex now, more freely, and yet we face a loneliness epidemic. And some people, right, you hear people say, well, you know, the Bible is out of touch with the real world. Might I just offer that the way the real world works ain't working really well right now? Like, where's that getting us? I mean, we have separated sex from childbearing and from family. We've disconnected from emotion and relationship. We are experiencing the fallout from hookup culture. We have disconnected sex from people. We've traded the bond with a spouse for a bond with a screen. We are sexually liberated, they say, yet we are miserable, even sexually miserable. And the further we move away from God's good design, the clearer we see, the more we see how good God's design actually is. Friends, you can violate Akkad, but not without violating yourself. And the more you treat sex as casual, the more you will become a casualty of that belief, and you will make casualties of others as well. The damage, collateral damage, runs wide and deep. It's why Paul encourages us when he writes to the church in Rome, and these words are for us as well. He says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Isn't that what we want? Like when we look for things for ourselves, we want something that is good for us. We want things that are pleasing for us. We want perfection for us. And the way to find that is by aligning ourselves to God's will, learning His will. And the way we do that is by getting into God's Word, letting it shape us and transform us and speak to us. The problem is we've been far more discipled by the world than we have by God's Word. I mean, we could extrapolate this in any number of things. We're talking about sexuality today. I just see some of you, your politics, you are shaped more by the world than you are by the Word. So don't think that like this is for other people. This is for all of us and all areas of life. But let's stick to the topic at hand. The world, I mean, we just face a barrage every day of how the world speaks to us. Talks about sex constantly. It images it everywhere. Every advertisement, the songs, the music, the movies, the TV shows, the advertisements. I mean, anywhere you look, the clothing stores, even uniforms for the Olympics. I just seeing that, right? I mean, they're like on and on and on. We just have this coming at us from every different direction. And if we are not careful, then that shapes us, that molds us. We buy into this language. And well, if this is what people think, and if this is the majority, and listen, culture is always going to speak to us against the Word of God because it's broken. We need to be shaped by the Word of God. So we need to counter the message of the world with the Word of God. Which, by the way, takes the highest view of sex and celebrates God's beautiful design in sex. It actually makes it way better. The greatest satisfaction studies are showing again and again and again. This is weird. Listen, can we just acknowledge this is an awkward topic? But my kids sat through this first service. So if my kids can do this, like, yeah, welcome to the club. You can sit through too. But like the studies are showing that those who are most satisfied sexually are actually the people who've lived most according to God's word. One man, one woman, one marriage, one life. And the longer they journey together, the better it gets. Can we just, so for you young people, your grandparents who loved God, lived according to his word. Like, goals, okay. I think I'm blushing. You may have heard. Like, that's it. That's what you heard. You heard nothing. You just heard silence, right? That's what I heard in my home growing up. Mom and Dad, we never really talked about this. It was taboo. It was off limits. Like, ooh, you know. Yes, I did switch topics quickly for a purpose. But you didn't hear anything. And when I first started going to church, didn't really ever hear this talked about from the preacher. And that's been some of your experience. You didn't hear it at home or at church. Silence was the key. But silence is not golden. What you don't know will harm you. And that's why we will talk about it here. And this is why I encourage you parents to talk about these, to engage with your kids on these matters often and candidly. It's not just, let's have the talk. It's like, you got to keep having talks about it, very real talks. Current research tells us that it is not uncommon for children to encounter their first pornographic video images. Videos in kindergarten. Okay, so like they're going to see it, they're going to hear it from somebody. My experience from magazines and videos and other students and siblings, and not from the people I need to hear it from. And so they're going to hear, they're going to encounter from someone. They need you, they need your help to frame these things up in a biblical worldview to give them understanding and proper understanding. And that's why we'll talk about this sensitive topic. It's awkward, I know. That's okay, let's own the awkward, let's talk about it. Because we love you, because we love your family, because we love your kids, because we love those who struggle, because we love those who just, they disagree, so they dismiss this and they just indulge. We love them too. That's why we're gonna offer them truth and grace, because we all need to hear this. And you may have heard somewhere along the lines, maybe you heard that some sexual sins are worse than others. So let's just frame this up, right? Like if we have to understand this, if we have a bubble of human holiness, and we put like at the center of the bubble, like the holiest person we know, like maybe it's a Mother Teresa. Yeah, Mother Teresa was a celibate nun who lived in poverty willfully, like she sacrificed to serve other people who were just destitute, and she gave her life to serve them. Like, she's pretty honorable person. And then maybe on the outskirts of the circle, you put like the worst person you know, like a Hitler or a Bin Laden or a maybe the worst person you know of. If you actually know that person, like introduce them to Jesus. I don't know. So, and then like between there, right? Like if this is best, that's worst, and this is like all humans have to go inside this bubble, then okay. So we toss some other people up here. Like, where do they, I don't know, like politicians. Choose your politician. Maybe some go closer here, some go, you know, you just choose your person, right? But where do you go in the bubble? Where do you fit? Like, if you're like most people on most days, studies tell us that we tend to have a pretty high view of ourselves. We rarely would put ourselves in the center, but we put ourselves way closer to that than we do the outer edge. Because as we compare ourselves to the rest of humanity, we each are pretty good. Problem is, if we are all that good, then our bubble doesn't quite work, right? But what happens? What happens when we compare ourselves to Jesus? Jesus gets his own bubble, doesn't he? Like another bubble entirely. Because Jesus is the only one who was perfectly holy. Zero sin, no sin, none at all. So we have the holiness of Jesus here. And when we compare ourselves to other humans, maybe we look pretty good. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus, like we don't even belong in the bubble. And so the whole bubble of humanity is stuck like over here floating around like Pluto on the outer. By the way, you talk about things that blow your mind. I always heard when I was a kid, Pluto was a planet. My kids come home in grade school like, Pluto's not a planet anymore. I'm like, how does it no longer become a planet? What is that? Like dwarf planet? I don't even know what these things mean. Right? Heard it said. Somebody tells you different. All right, back to the subject. Our humanity. This bubble over here, outside, and the bubble of Jesus' holiness is so magnanimous. The bubble of human, we shouldn't even call this the bubble of human holiness, because we're not holy. We're broken. It's the bubble of brokenness, and we all belong there. And when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we see, like the closer you get to Jesus, the more you'll realize the further from Jesus you really are, the more you actually don't look like him. And the more we look like even some of the really worst people. Because the line between good and evil cuts right through the heart of every single one of us. We're all a blend of good and evil, right and wrong. We're all at best about two steps away from doing pretty terrible evil things. And so as humans, like we long to be in that bubble. And in fact, all these other things that we pursue are a longing for the holiness of God. Maybe we've misinterpreted or misplaced those things, but that's really the longing of the heart. It's to be where Jesus is. And we just chase all these imitations that break us even more. So we long to be there, but on our own, we can't get there because we don't have holiness. The only way to be in the holiness bubble is to be holy. We're not holy. So the only way in is the invitation of Jesus, and that invitation comes through a cross. By Jesus taking all of our brokenness on himself to offer his holiness to us. What a beautiful thing our God has done for us. But what this means is when we compare ourselves to other people, yeah, maybe we look pretty good. When we compare ourselves to God, we're not that much unlike others. So this whole, like, let's measure our sin on different degrees kind of falls flat when we compare ourselves to God. See, we're all in the Romans 3:23 position. That every single one of us has sinned, and none of us is without sin. We have all fallen short of God's glorious standard. We're all in the broken bubble together. You, me, all of us. We're all in the bubble of brokenness in terms of sexuality. Any of us, all of us who are old enough to have sexual desires have sinned here because we've all looked lustfully on someone who is not our spouse. We all have sexual brokenness. And don't think that your level of sexual brokenness is somehow better or holier than somebody else's level of sexual brokenness. Because the reality is that your brokenness breaks relationship between you and God and yourself and others. And so once things are broken, like degrees of brokenness, like you're looking at it the wrong way. Maybe you've heard that your value is determined by your sexual history or your sexual activity. Maybe you've heard that God loves you more if you obey more of his rules and loves you less if you don't. Maybe you've heard that if you've messed up in this area, you're like the ABC gum, already been chewed, damaged goods, nobody wants that, like, you know, no hope for you, no fix for you. God's love doesn't really extend there. Can I just remind you that your value is not based on you? It's based on the fact that there is a loving God, the creator of the universe, who created you in his image. He loves you. He made you on purpose for a purpose in his very image. And you have a savior who loved you enough to die for you. See, your value is determined by the price Jesus paid to rescue you. And you mean everything to him. And maybe some of you wrestle with this like I used to. For the longest time, I believed that I could forgive every area of sin in my life except one. This one. It seems pretty absurd to admit that now, to say it out loud, but that's what I believed. And maybe some of you are there, that Jesus' shoulders were only broad enough, his arms stretched only wide enough for so much. But that particular sin fell out of reach. And so it couldn't be redeemed by the cross. It didn't get left behind in the grave. That's just not true. And maybe some of you wrestle with this idea that maybe there are a couple different camps of purity, you know, like maybe there's the pure and the impure, but the reality is we are all impure. We're all broken in this. And there's not like two different groups. Like there's heterosexual sexual sin, but then there's homosexual sexual sin and the LGBTQ plus stuff. And that's like, no, like we're all in the same bubble of brokenness together. And however you wrestle is not better or worse than somebody else. You need Jesus just the same, and so do they. See, the only difference between us is that some of us have been purified by Jesus. And purity is not something you achieve through your behavior. It's something you receive from your Savior, Jesus. Some of you have been told that you got to behave your way into it, and that's just not the gospel. That the gospel is not that you get saved because of what you do. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And not of yourselves, so none of us can boast. It's a free gift of God. That while we were all still swimming in our sin, Jesus died for us to redeem us. That yeah, we are all sinners, but Christ died for us so that we might be brought back to him. See, we go back to that circle, and the invitation is for all of us, bar none. So whether you've just dipped your toes in the water or you've swam out into the sea of sexual sin, the invitation is for you. But it's an invitation. Jesus is kind. He's gentle. He won't force it upon you, but he invites you no matter what. He invites you into his circle of holiness, but you got to accept the invitation. That's the only way. So Jesus invites you in. And friend, let me just remind you, there's no sin that God can't forgive. There's like you cannot out-sin the grace of God. Now, once you're in, he's going to lead you from that into holiness. But you don't have to clean yourself up or get good enough to accept the invitation. It just doesn't work that way. But if you're willing to accept the invitation, there's nothing God cannot restore, nothing he does not desire to redeem about your life. In this area or any other. Now, I know that this is a pretty heavy topic. It's pretty weighty. We've covered a whole lot of ground today. I'm grateful that you were willing to go there with me. Maybe some of you felt like you had no chance. You were sitting in the middle and it'd just be awkward to get up and leave. But hey, thanks for sticking around. But I know for some of this stuff, it's pretty heavy. And maybe you feel and you've experienced some brokenness and you're longing to get free. You thought that you could be sexually liberated and you became a slave to your impulses and desires and behaviors. Friend, if you need prayer today, if you need some counsel, we're going to have some people who right over here during the next song, they'd love to meet you and talk with you and pray for you. You're some of my most trusted leaders at this church. And they're not going to shame you or belittle you or judge you. They're just going to love on you and pray for you. And if you need that, you can make your way over there during the song. You can make your way over there after the service ends. But let me pray for us in this moment. Hey God, we're grateful that no matter what we've done, you still invite us. You still invite us to yourself, to have a relationship with you. That God, there's nothing you can't, that you won't forgive and redeem and restore, that you just love us with such an unfathomable love. And so God, for any who are here today who wrestle with thinking that they've just done some things that are inexcusable, or they have desires that they don't even want, and they're thinking that makes them unacceptable, God, I pray that they would see your heart and your compassion, that they would experience your love. For those who need forgiveness, that they'd experience your forgiveness. For those who need restored, that they would experience your restoration. And God, I pray that we as a church would be people who first look in the mirror before we point any fingers at anyone else or any group of people. We would look at ourselves and look at our own brokenness and get really honest with the work that we need to allow you to do in our own lives, Holy Spirit. That you'd make us people of courageous truth and compassionate grace, and never one without the other. But God, thanks that we can trust you and love you and experience the love you have for us. God, do a healing work in all of us, because we've all been broken here. Things we've done and things done to us. We pray for a healing work in every individual here and as a church collectively, that as grace and truth pours out from this place, it might birth a revival in our land. Oh, Jesus, that's our desires, to see you glorified. So as we stand and as we sing, may this song be our prayer to you, Jesus. Amen.